Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 11. We're beginning a series of sermons on the Catechism, and of course we know that the theme of the Catechism is comfort, and comfort relative to the redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ provided for us. And so here's a passage, of course, that brings those two things very much together before our eyes. So Isaiah addresses this message from God to his people after, of course, they have miserably failed with respect to serving him, and they are caught in sin, and God is pronounces judgment upon them. But then he brings this word, comfort. Yes, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into a high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So far, the reading of God's word. Also, I'd like for us to turn in the blue Psalter hymnals to page 8 in the back, and that's where we find the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 1, which will be want to consider this evening. So Lord's Day 1, questions 1 and 2, and I will read the question, and together then we'll read the answers that we are called to confess. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. Dear people of God, as I said, we come to study the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as they are summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. And of course, you know very well that that's one of the confessions that we hold to as a church. And its origin, of course, was way back in the 16th century, in the midst of the Reformation. And these question and answers were formulated in an attempt to address the issue of, well, we might say, ignorance amongst the churches. And so when Frederick, ruler in the Palatinate, looked at the churches and had a survey done, then that's what the results were, that there seemed to be a lack of understanding, a lack of doctrine in terms of people's understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he commissioned a minister and also a professor of theology to address that shortfall by coming up with a catechism that could be used to especially instruct the youth. And so here was a catechism then that is very Christ-centered, a catechism that is very gospel-orientated, because they saw that was a basic need. It wasn't some, we might say, peripheral doctrines that they got into, but the essentials in terms of the gospel. And so it's very evangelistic in that sense. And so if you want to talk to people about the gospel, then certainly the catechism is a wonderful place for us to start and to bring them to. And if we don't know what to say to people, sometimes that's what people say, well, I don't know what to say when I have the opportunity to present the gospel. Well, if we read the catechism, it will organize for us the things that we need to get across as far as the gospel is concerned. And so many times a lot of the questions that people ask and raise are anticipated by the catechism and addressed. So if you're afraid that people might ask you a question and you don't know how to come back, well, that's okay. Even if you did, that's okay. You can go back and ask others or read about it and then get back to them. You don't have to do it right there and then. It's okay. There's nothing to be ashamed about. But if we know the catechism, a lot of those questions are already answered for us. And we can answer some of the things that they raise. So this catechism then became a very important and helpful confession of the church, and it was soon adopted then. And ever since that time, it has functioned in the Reformed churches, and it's been used not only in terms of instruction to the youth. So many of our churches, larger churches, have classes in which the young people, children, are instructed in the catechism. But there was also a concern that in the churches there wasn't uniformity in terms of preaching. Right? Not that we want the same sermon preached all the time in every church, but the subjects that were covered weren't the same. In other words, there were ministers that had, we might say, hobby horses, things that they were interested in, and so they stressed those. And so there was concern that the gospel, in all of its wonderful presentation, wasn't being heard by everybody in the churches. And so soon after the catechism was written, we see that it was divided up into Lord's days for the purpose that it would be preached in the church, in the services. So one out of the two services, the catechism was to be preached. And usually it ended up being in the evening service. Not that somehow that's secondary, but that's how the tradition went. So in the evening services, it was the catechism that was preached in order. So you didn't just pick and choose, but in order, so that all of it would be covered, and all of it would be covered in a year. And so that helped not only the youth, but also the congregations. And of course, in the third place, it came to show people that were looking at the churches where the church stood. So it became a confession, as well as an instructional manual, as well as a preaching guide. It became a confessional statement. And so it's a blessing for us to have in our churches. But understand that it's a catechism. It's not the Bible. We don't put the catechism on the same level as the scriptures, not at all. But it is a helpful summary. It is a help to safeguard against the youth not being instructed or the preaching being one-sided or focused on one issue. And it does keep the churches, at least from a confessional point of view, stable, that this is what we believe. People may deviate from that, but at least they know that they're deviating because there's a standard that we hold to, which, of course, as I said, is our three forms of unity. And so we look then at the catechism, and as I've already indicated, the theme of the catechism is very pastoral. It's not so much academic, right? Theological, even though it has that, of course. The primary concern is the comfort of the people. And so the whole of the catechism can be seen from that line, from the theme of comfort. And so many times, that's why when so many questions are asked in the catechism, it always relates them to us. It says, what does it benefit you to know this? Right? It's not content by simply transferring knowledge to you and you having being able to repeat it back to me. But it's asking the question, how does it affect your life? How are you comforted by these things, right? So it's very much interested in application. It's very much interested in the person experiencing the comfort that the catechism speaks about. So our Reformed faith is not, you know, as some people think about it, academic, or to do with doctrine, or to do with theology. There's no heart in it. It is a misnomer. Anyone that has read the catechism and understood what it's saying and has a feel for the spirit in which it's written will understand that it's full of love. It's full of compassion. Full of concern for those that are being taught. And so the catechism begins, as it were, as our passage does in Isaiah 40, which is to raise this issue of comfort in the person's life. And so God, and certainly God reveals in this passage, as he does, of course, in everything that he does in the scriptures, it reveals that God has this concern for people. God wants us to have comfort. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't sit there enjoying the fact that there are people that are sinners so that he can exercise his justice and wrath upon them. God has no pleasure in those things. But nevertheless, he does carry out his wrath. Because he is consistent with his justice and with his holiness. And so in the light of his justice, in light of what's coming on people, God has mercy and God has compassion. And so he sends Isaiah to comfort his people, even in the midst of sin and rebellion, as we looked at over the Advent season. We looked, of course, at this passage. And so the catechism begins the same way. And so it, as is so, as I said, so wonderfully, a wonderful approach, the catechism just doesn't come down on us like a ton of bricks and say, well, here it is, this is what you have to believe. Like any good teacher, it raises from us by questions, raises issues. And so in this very kind of non-confrontative way, the catechism just asks that question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And so the person is led to think about these things, to consider their life, And to evaluate and weigh the things in their lives so that they can answer this question. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And of course, that presupposes that there is need for comfort. That presupposes that there is suffering, that there are difficulties in our lives. Certainly there was in the lives of the Israelites. That's why God sent Isaiah, comfort, comfort my people. Why? Because the people were under so much pressure. There was under so much misery and sin and rebellion that went on for a long time. And God's wrath would come upon them in terms of judgment upon them through the prophet. So their lives, as it were, could be described by darkness. And that's why, of course, in early on in Isaiah, it speaks about the light shining into the gloom and the misery that surrounded them. And that's the case with us too. Life is full of struggle. Life is full of difficulties. We don't have to have a terminal illness to put us in that category. Life itself brings struggles. Life itself is full of things that weigh on our hearts and causes grief and struggle and difficulties. Just the decaying body that we live in and an imperfect world that we live in brings its own struggles, its own difficulties. And so there is a sense in which there is a struggle in our life, misery in our life. People don't always realize it, because sometimes they look to the things in their life, and perhaps people are very rich. There are people like that. And in a sense, they can buy whatever money can purchase them. And so often they think there is nothing that money can't buy. And perhaps looking at their lives and the struggles that most people face, then most people would say, yeah, I mean, you know, they don't have any worries. They don't have any concerns. The economic ups and downs, well, I mean, they may affect them a little bit, but, you know, in comparison to us, it doesn't make any difference to them. They have everything. Rather like Psalm 73, and the psalmist looking at wicked people and seeing that, you know, there's not a whole lot of problems in their lives. They do what they want. They don't seem to suffer any consequences for those things. In fact, they show pride and nothing seems to happen. And sometimes, as I say, that's the way that we can look at other people and say, yeah. Or perhaps the danger is that we can look that way at ourselves. Because there are, don't have to worry. I have my own business. Bank is full of money. I really don't have concerns. This economic downturn, is it going to really affect me? I'm still comfortable. And so the question of comfort in their life becomes a moot point to them. They think they have comfort. But we have to be very careful that we don't answer the Catechism's question on that basis. Because the Catechism is asking, what is your only comfort? But in life and in death. So it may be that we have these things in our lives, these conditions in our lives, and we don't, you know, perhaps suffer the things that other people suffer with respect to these things. But do we really think that those kind of things can sustain us? I mean, it only takes bad news from the doctor to burst that bubble. Money can't buy everything. There are diseases that can come so quickly, and all the money in the world is not going to be able to stop that disease. Then what will be our comfort? what will we turn to then? If those are the things that are causing us to answer this question and say, well, I really don't need any comfort, I have everything. And that's why it's important for us to take into account that the Catechism is saying, comfort in life and in death, we have to cover both. We can't just cover one. Even though that argument, of course, doesn't even hold, even if we stick to life itself, it doesn't hold, because as I've said, and as the scriptures remind us, that the rich young farmer that had such bumper crops and thought, now I have it, I have independence, then that very night God required his soul. Then he was in misery. He couldn't make these arguments then. And so we have to revisit that question and the way that we're looking at it and say, look, you need comfort in life and in death. What is your comfort in death? Not just in life. And so when we look at that question by incorporating death, well, then we become stuck. Because then all the education in the world isn't going to help us. All the money in the world is not going to help us. Our healthy life, perhaps, that we lived here really doesn't help us then. What is it that we will turn to in our moment of death? Not just crossing that barrier, but approaching that barrier, coming to the very edge of that barrier, that crossing. What comfort is going to be with us at that point? What will take us through that valley, that river? What will surround us with encouragement? And it's that that people don't really have any answer for. The world has no answer to that. And in fact, the world lives in fear. That's what the scriptures teach. We live in fear of death. That's why age is such a difficult thing for people. It's not the years that have gone by. I mean, if we live for 1,000 years, then the years wouldn't really mean that much, right? Although even then, when we get closer to 1,000, we'd start worrying again, right? The passage of time only becomes a difficulty for us because there's this realization that we're coming closer to death, even though death can come at any time. We don't always think about it that way. We always think we have 70, 80, 90 years. So that's the way that we orient our thinking. But that problem of death is with all people, no matter what they say. And so the Catechism is alerting us to the fact that it has an answer to this question that will indeed satisfy us in life and in death. But it puts the onus on us, first of all, rather than giving us the answer and forcing it, as it were, upon us. The Catechism is saying, what do you got? What do you have in this respect? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Because it wants to elicit from that person that, yes, there's a need. No, I don't have an answer. No, I don't have a comfort that I can confidently say will uphold me in life and in death. And once they come to that point of reflecting on it, and that's where we come in when we talk about people, they may say, I have riches, I have a good job, I have health, I have a nice family. They may say all of those things. And it's up to us then, not to discard those things, but to point out that they're insufficient. That there are circumstances in which that's not going to be enough. And send the question back to them for another evaluation. And of course, in the end, we can bring in the event of death and say, hey, it has to deal with death too. And so what is your answer to that? And so it gets them thinking, right? I mean, we want people to be involved. We want people to be thinking. when we're dialoguing, dialogue with them with respect to the gospel. And so when we raise those issues, it focuses the minds of people on that which is very important then, their comfort. Not that we want to fill a pew in the church. No, their comfort. And so, having raised that question, we have to have an answer for them to. And so having raised the question, the Catechism in this very introductory and a summary way teaches us that comfort in the first place has to do with a relationship, not with goods that we have, not the conditions that surround us. It has to do essentially with a relationship. And so it teaches us to say that our only comfort in life and in death is the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ in body and soul. And you may say, well, you know, where's the comfort in that? You're saying I belong to somebody else, body and soul. Why is that a comfort? Well, I mean, in an earthly way, you know, we can speak about that in terms of analogy. I mean, if we belong to a family that is well-to-do, the father is well-to-do, then there's a certain blessing that comes with the fact that we're the children of those parents. Or we might have now these days, of course, this illustration doesn't hold too well. We may have a good job with a very large company and they may have wonderful benefits. Well, being an employee of that company brings with it these blessings. But of course, as we've said earlier, those can go, as we found out in recent days, those can evaporate very quickly. But at least it illustrates this point that certain blessings come because of a relationship that we have with somebody else, whether it be a firm or whether it be a family. And so here's a relationship then that the Catechism brings us to, that there's comfort in having a relationship with God Himself. Because when we are His children, then we expect, as the Scriptures teach, for God to take care of His children. If we know how to take care of our children and we're imperfect, then how much more does God know how to take care of His children who is perfect? Our parents can't give us everything that we need sometimes. Not because of any lack of love, but lack of resources. But with God, there is no problem as far as that is concerned. God controls everything. God owns everything. He's the creator of everything. And that should bring us great comfort, as the Catechism teaches. He wants to help us because we're His children. And He's able to help us because He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so for us to belong to God ought not to be seen, as is seen by some, as an infringement upon our rights. We don't want to be under anybody else. We want to be our own person. But that's exactly what got us into this mess in the first place, wasn't it? Here was the devil, an angel of light, dwelling in heaven, in the presence of God. What a blessing he had. What did he lack? Comfort? No, he didn't lack comfort. He lacked nothing. So what changed? He wanted to be boss. He didn't want to be under anybody else. He didn't want to be under God. He wanted to be in the position of God. And so he rebelled. And with it, lost everything as he was cast out of heaven, along with all the other angels that followed him. And that's been the pattern as far as we're concerned. We that follow the devil in the same way. There is this inbuilt resistance on our part not to be under anybody else. We want to be financially independent. But the Scriptures teach, no, comfort comes from us having a relationship with the God of the Bible, the God that is all-loving and comforting and provides for our every need. That's where we find comfort. And so we shouldn't shy away from that. We shouldn't resist that and say, no, 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 I don't want that. I want to be my own man. I want to keep my own ability to determine my own destination, as it were. No. I mean, that's what the world runs after. That's why the rich young farmer was so glad, because he had come into such wealth that he could realize this dream. But it was a nightmare, because God asked for his soul. No, we ought to point people then to relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we have a relationship with him, we have indeed comfort for life and death. But what does that comfort consist of? If we say the comfort consists of earthly blessings, health, and all of these things, then clearly our experience would show that that isn't the case. The Christians aren't on those with tons of money that somehow miraculously come into their lives. Christians are not those that are immune to diseases and never get sick. Christians are not those that never have problems with one another. So what's the comfort? According to Psalm 73, the psalmist saw that those that lived a holy life had their lives filled with problems. And it seemed the ones that had no concern for God had it easy. So if this comfort only has to do then with earthly blessings, then it wouldn't hold true. And yet we maintain that it does. Because we maintain that having a relationship with God affords us comfort in life and in death. So we want to claim that every Christian, on any day of his life, is surrounded by comfort. And you say, well, you know, how can we justify that claim? Well, the Catechism points us to that, and so does our passage in Isaiah 40. Because Isaiah 40 takes us to the root cause of the misery that the people were under. It was because they had sinned. It was because they had rebelled against God. And in turn, God had brought upon them his judgment. That's what created the darkness. That's what created misery in their lives. And that's exactly the same with us. Why is there misery in our life? It's because of sin. It's because we rebelled against God. It's because we don't care about what he says. Even though we know it to be wrong, we do it anyway. We want to be our own boss. We want to do the things that please us. And whether God says yes or no, we don't care. And that gets us into trouble with him. And that wrath of God not only has to do with eternal punishment after we live this life, it also comes upon us now, in this life. So there's a sense in which we are under misery now. And so it's sin that causes that misery. Sin that causes this barrier between us and God so that we can't have this relationship with God. And so what does comfort consist of? It consists of Christ removing that obstacle. It consists of Christ reconciling us to God. That now we are no longer aliens, we are no longer strangers, we are no longer enemies of God, but now we are the children of God. And with that then comes all the blessings of a father's love towards us. And so the comfort that we have, the Catechism points to, and exactly the Isaiah, that our sins are dealt with. That we are no longer under the tyranny of the devil, to be led around wherever he wants to lead us, to our self-destruction. But rather, that by his blood, by his sacrifice on the cross, we have been set free from all of our sins. They have been forgiven. They have been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the comfort that we have. That now we can pray to God and know that we will be heard. That we can come before Him and know that God will not turn away from us because we're sinners and because His wrath comes down upon us. Now we are sure that every time we pray, God hears us. He opens up His arms. He embraces us in love. And as we learned this morning, He hears our prayers. And He answers them always in a way that is meant, that is designed for our good, for our well-being. No, God watches over every aspect of our life. That's what the Scriptures teach. He guards us against any infractions that come into our life from the devil. Whether it be, as Psalm 121 talks about it, whether it be the rays of the sun or the moon, which really don't hurt us a whole lot, but God's still concerned about us. The very hairs on our head are numbered. He knows exactly everything about our life and everything that happens to us, and He intervenes, as Romans 8 tells us, turns everything for our good. That's the care that we inherit and receive freely once the Lord Jesus Christ sheds His blood and suffers the penalty that we had to suffer. That's why Isaiah comforts his people by saying, look, your sins are forgiven. They're paid for. No longer is there warfare between you and God. God has dealt with that sin. In fact, He's dealt with it so comprehensively, so fully, that in a sense, you've paid for it double. Now, who's going to argue? I mean, if we owe a bill and we sent double, who's going to argue and say, oh, you still owe something, you still owe something? They have no leg to stand on. And that's why, as far as God is concerned, there is nobody that can lay a charge against God's elect. Nobody that can lift an accusing finger. Why? Because it's been paid for 100%. And the devil has no leg to stand on by pointing at us and saying, God, you ought to condemn them. Look at the sin in their life. That argument doesn't hold. Because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is a wonderful, wonderful testimony of the fact that God has dealt with our sins to the very last drop, to the very last sin. And so when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of our sins are taken away. We become the children of God. And that's what was so amazing, you remember, to the apostle John in his epistle. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we, sinners, enemies of God, should now be called sons of God, children of God. And so for us, we have the love of God. And God's love, you see, is not restricted to this life. It doesn't end with death. God's love encompasses life and death. And God is able to help us in every aspect of life in both of those realms, here on this earth and beyond death. God is in absolute control. And so when we draw near to this event that comes upon us all and is really a struggle for all, for believers, that sting, that power of death over us is neutralized. Not because we have some inbuilt ability to deal with it, no. It's because in that moment, we speak the same words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that moment that we're brought to that edge of life, whether we say it in those words or not, as believers, in a sense we fall asleep in the very arms of God Himself and entrust ourselves to Him. And He will never let us down. However weak a state we may be in, mentally or physically, God will bear us safely through. And so we have this wonderful blessing that whether in this life or the next, God will take care of us because He loves us and He's demonstrated that love by giving of His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only will our sins be dealt with, the Catechism teaches, but that we will be renewed, that God will work in our life. He will sanctify us. He will renew us day by day. And that's why John says what he does. He said, now we're the children of God. What we will be is yet not known. In other words, greater things are coming. Not that there's anything greater than the gospel, but the application of the gospel will have come to its completion down the road. And that's going to be marvelous. Right? We're saved now, but we still struggle with sin. When we come to the end of our life, when we come to death, and the work of God is complete in us in terms of sanctification, we're still saved. We don't have more of salvation, as it were, but the full work of salvation is wrought in us. And there's a big difference between a believer that just becomes a Christian now, in experience terms, than when he stands as a bride of Christ, spotless, without blemish. No, there's a definite difference there. But it's in the application of the gospel, not whether we have the gospel or we don't have the gospel. The Catechism stresses this wonderful comfort, not only in the light of the fact that we suffer, we have a great need for it, and not only in the light of the fact that Christ has provided salvation with respect to his death on the cross, but because God calls us to this comfort. There's the tragedy of it. That God calls us to this comfort. God calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God extends his arms because he wants to give us this comfort. That's what the gospel is all about. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're not going to perish, but you have eternal life. You're not going to be strangers anymore, but the children of God. Now you're not going to have a place reserved for you in the eternal fires of hell. Now you're going to have a place reserved for you in God's wonderful mansion. In the light of all that God has done and the call that he sent out into this world, as Isaiah also speaks about, tells Zion, Jerusalem, to get up on a high mountain and lift up its voice and proclaim this wonderful message to the world. God is calling sinners to repentance and faith. And time is running out, as John the Baptist said. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. It will strike. But God is calling you to comfort. God is calling you to peace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So we have this wonderful ministry to proclaim this wonderful gospel, this comfort to a world that is perishing and in darkness and without comfort, but rather misery. So God has been pleased to call upon us, to lay upon us this wonderful task of lifting up our voice and calling men and women to repentance and faith. Then we need to be diligent in doing that. We need to raise up our voice. We need to raise it up clearly and boldly and passionately so they will understand their need and that they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we have to say to the world, God is serious about what he's saying. And we need to stress that seriousness in the way that we convey that message. We can't convey it in a matter-of-fact way. Like the Catechism doesn't convey the gospel in a very doctrinal way with a certain coldness to it or just academic nature. No, it comes to us, as I've already indicated, very pastorally, very passionately, very person-centeredly. People talk about seeker-friendly. I don't see anything that is more seeker-friendly than the Catechism. It's all about their well-being, but in a biblical way, by not compromising anything, not by compromising the remedy, but by bringing the remedy in all of its glory, in all of its majesty in terms of God's redemptive acts. And so it leads us to this question, to bring this question up to these people. Well, what is it that you need to know in order to not only know about this comfort, but to experience this comfort in your life? And that's where the Catechism draws them in, right? Having hooked them with this wonderful message of the gospel and the comfort that it brings to us and the reconciliation that it affords us with God himself, now it leads them into understanding. See, the Catechism isn't about just getting people to sign a card and saying, yes, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it would have ended with Lord's Day 1. But it doesn't want people just to willy-nilly say, oh yeah, I believe in God. We were just talking about that with the residents in the Manor nursing home. Just that I will follow the Lord Jesus Christ wherever he goes. No, there needs to be content to our confession. And so the Catechism is also concerned with that too. It wants us to have comfort, but it wants us to have comfort that is grounded in the Scriptures. So that when the struggles of life come, we don't throw it all away. We don't say, oh, it doesn't work. A lot of people do. They have some image of what it is, and when it doesn't happen, they say, oh, forget it, I'm not interested. But the Catechism doesn't want that. So it says, look, let it lead you through, so that you may genuinely understand what this comfort is. And says, so you have to know about your sin and misery. You have to know about what Christ did and why he did it. And then you have to know about the effects that the gospel has on those that genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, a life of holiness, of obedience, of gratitude. And so the Catechism whets their appetite, but it does so with certain hope. It does so with certain comfort that will be theirs if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they understand and embrace the gospel as we have it outlined for us. And so we look eagerly then at the Catechism and all the things that we will learn. And there's a motivation for us to know these things, because that's what our comfort consists of. And whatever life brings us, I can assure you, when we know the Catechism, the truths of the gospel as it summarizes them for us, we will be able to withstand. As we see in our church, we will be able to withstand the severest of trials and do so in the Lord's strength and in his comfort. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love towards us, for the comfort that you provide for us. And what costly comfort. The suffering, inimaginable suffering of your Son on the cross. And our Father in heaven, we thank you that for us, he suffered and died. For our sin, he bore our iniquities, so that we might be freed from your wrath and your justice, and that we might be received into your grace. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for the comfort that we derive day by day and experience day by day. And our Father in heaven, we pray that through the study of your word, as the Catechism will lead us into, that we may be more firmly grounded in your truth, and that we may more extensively experience and enjoy the comfort that is ours. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed be with us, that you would comfort us in this week, and may we rejoice and serve you. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.